Please turn with me to the book of Genesis again, the book of Genesis. Decided to do a full day in Genesis 15, the way things turned out. God willing, we will be back into Ezra after the prophecy conference next weekend. Welcome you tonight. Good to have you here as we open the Word of God, and we are journeying through the book of Genesis, one of the main series we have going here at the moment. Wonderful, foundational book, very important to our understanding for the rest of the Word of God. And we're dealing with Genesis 15, which is about the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham, a very special name in Scripture, a man who goes down in biblical history as the friend of God. And so here we have really God formalizing his promises to Abraham. God had made certain promises to Abraham before this point, but now God is going to ratify those with a very solemn ceremony and to establish his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's seed, the children of Israel. So let's pick up our reading in verse 6. We preached on the first six verses this morning. The Bible reads, "And he believed," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, that is God, said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a what? Covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word before us tonight. Help me, Lord, to be to the point, to say what is necessary tonight, to be faithful to this passage of Scripture. And then, Lord, we pray that in some way you would prepare our hearts as we ponder certain thoughts about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Lord, as pictured here, we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for your table to follow in just a little while. So, Lord, we thank you for the joy of being in your house tonight. We uplift those, Lord, who are home due to colds this winter season. We pray, Lord, for speedy healing and for grace for them as they listen online tonight. And we pray for your blessing upon each one who is gathered here tonight, that every need would be met and that you administer to us by the Spirit of God. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as I mentioned this morning, this passage in the book of Genesis is a very significant passage of Scripture, and it contains foundational truths that particularly affect two important areas of Bible doctrine: the doctrine of Israel, Israelology, understanding God's plan for his covenant people, and we'll get a sense of more of that in tonight's message. And then, of course, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, we have that tremendous statement. So he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this verse underpins the grand doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, or justification by faith, as found in the book of Romans. It's a key part of the Apostle Paul's thesis of salvation. So this morning we looked at the context of the covenant in verse 1 to 3, seeking to set the scene and the occasion for the giving of this covenant. And then we commenced looking at the contents of the covenant. And there were two specific promises that God made to Abraham and by extension to the children of Israel. Firstly, there was the promise of a seed in verse 4 to 6. God promised that Abraham would have a son, and that through him would come about ultimately the people of God that would be used of God. So we talked about the seed this morning and how that there were three aspects to that. There was the natural seed of Abraham, the Jewish people, the spiritual seed, those who are born again by faith, following Abraham's footsteps, and most importantly, the messianic seed. Christ would come through the line of Abraham, and Abraham was enabled by faith to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, tonight we look at the promise now of a land, and we see that in verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. God reminds Abraham of who he is, and that he's the same God that had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 18 to 21. We read it before. We have more specifics given about the land that was promised to the children of Israel. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So back in verse 7, he says, Abraham, to thee I have given this land. And then in verse 18, to thy seed I have given this land. So clearly the land was promised to Abraham and to his seed. So let's consider this promise of the land for a moment. Consider the beneficiaries of the land. The beneficiaries of the land. I've already mentioned it, Abraham and his descendants. And this is a repeated theme in Scripture. Genesis 13:15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long? Forever. Genesis 15:7, to give thee this land to inherit it. Genesis 15:18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So the beneficiaries of the land was Abraham and his seed. Then notice the boundaries of the land in verse 18 to 21. And these verses spell out the geographical area that would be given to Abraham and his seed. And there are a number of markers given that outline the extent of the promised land. So notice firstly that there are two geographical markers. Okay, the geographical markers and that form the outer boundaries of the promised land. You see that in verse 18. Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the southern border, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, that's the northern river. So the northern border. So we have two river systems mentioned here that form the outside boundaries of the promised land. Now, you don't have to be, you don't have to know the map too well to realize that that's a much bigger area of land than what Israel possesses currently. So, very interesting. We have the river of Egypt forming the southern boundary. Now, at first glance, we may think that that's the river Nile, and that is certainly a possibility, but there's another smaller river system called the River of Egypt. It's referred to now as the Brook of Egypt, and it flows down from a little town that is called Arish. Sometimes it's Arish on the coast there, and you can look at it there. It's actually just south of Israel's current border. And very interesting. So many Bible scholars believe that this is actually what is being referenced, the River of Egypt. That was the extent of the southern area of Solomon's kingdom. And so that's a possibility. It's dry at some times and then it flows at other times, but it is known as the River of Egypt. Either way, okay, we're dealing with a border that is south of what Israel possesses right now. And then of course the River Euphrates, we're very familiar with that, flows through Syria and Iraq. And so there are lands that are in control by others today that technically actually should belong to Israel. And if people took God's word seriously, that would settle the disputes over the West Bank. Okay? It's God. God promised it to his covenant people, the children of Israel. By the way, I find it a little bit strange that there's a certain school of thought that places a huge amount of emphasis on sovereign election doesn't want to know anything about God's election of the state nation of Israel. Okay? That's a bit inconsistent, isn't it? You want to emphasize the sovereignty of God for personal election to some very sometimes unscriptural extremes, but you won't acknowledge God's sovereign election of Israel as a nation. So, there we have the geographical markers, and then we have the nation markers. We have 10 nations mentioned in verses 19 to 20 to give the specific land area that would be possessed by Israel. So they're mentioned there, those names, the Kenites and the Kadmonites and so on. So we have those two river systems forming the outer boundaries, and then you have these other nations mentioned in between through the land of Canaan from north to south there, that really gives you an indication of that vast area that was to be the promised land. Now, the closest Israel got to possessing all of that land that God had promised them was during Solomon's reign. And it's very interesting to look at a map of Solomon's reign, and it does. It goes right down to the river of Egypt I mentioned, the Wadi El Arish, it's called today. All right, not the Nile River, but the river of Egypt that's closer, just south of Gaza there. And it went all the way up to the Euphrates River on the north. So that was the closest Israel came to possessing the full amount of land that God had promised. But even there under Solomon's reign, which in some ways I think it could be a type of the millennium, even during Solomon's reign, they didn't possess all of that land. Some of those nations were still in place and paid tribute to Solomon. So he reigned over that area, but they didn't necessarily possess the land in its entirety. So, some of the kings at that time merely acknowledged Solomon's sovereignty and paid tribute to him. But when the Lord Jesus reigns from the throne of David, during the millennium, the land of Israel will reach the full dimensions of what God had promised. So we can see there's still a future aspect to this. Israel possesses some of the land, but there is still more land for her to possess, and God will guarantee that, and it will take place in the millennium. So there we see the contents of the covenant. It has to do with a seed and a land. Secondly, notice now the ceremony of the covenant. The ceremony of the covenant in verse 8 to 12. And this ceremony was initiated by God in response to Abraham's request for an assurance in verse 8. He says, and he said, verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So we have another inquiry on the part of Abraham. Remember this morning, Abraham made an inquiry of God, asked God a question about how the promise of a seed was to be fulfilled, and God answered. Now he asked for some sort of sign or guarantee that God would do as he had promised. So notice the specifics of the ceremony in verse 8 to 9. We see a question in verse 8, and then the ceremony just starting to be described in verse 9, the specifics of the ceremony. We see Abraham asking this question, and this was not, I do not believe, unbelief on Abraham's part. I believe Abraham was simply inquiring to have more detail from the Lord, to understand more of his will. It was not a question of doubt. And you know, sometimes questions of faith and unbelief can look alike on the surface, but it depends on the underlying heart condition. And let me give you an example of this. Remember Zacharias in Luke 1 verse 18, and he asked God, whereby shall I know this, for I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. Remember how he saw the vision in the temple of the angel, and the angel told him that his wife Elizabeth would have a child. And he asked this question, whereby shall I know this? And God had to rebuke him through the angel, and he was made dumb, remember, for the duration of the pregnancy, because that question came from a heart of unbelief. All right? Notice Mary, though, in Luke 1:34, when she had received the prediction from God, she said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? But no rebuke of Mary. So sometimes on the surface you say they both were questioning God. Yes, but one, the question sprang from a heart of unbelief. I don't think this is going to happen. The other took God at his word. Yes, I believe, but Lord, let me know more. How is that going to be? How is it going to come about? And so that's the difference. The man of faith can inquire of God, but in his heart, or in her heart, there is faith there to take God at his word, but at the same time seeking to know more of God's will, looking for further details from the Lord. So if you accept God's word by faith at face value with an honest and sincere heart, but desire to know and understand more, that is a godly desire that is likely to be honoured by the Lord. So we have the question in verse 8, leading then to the custom in verse 9, and where God instructed Abraham to go about this sacrificial ceremony. Now, this ceremony was a part of cutting a covenant. And interestingly, the word covenant that we encounter towards the end of the chapter means to cut. So in those days, a covenant involved the shedding of blood. They would cut a covenant. It was a very solemn thing. Now, some of you may remember someone dealt with this last prophecy conference. Brother Sutton, remember? He went right through the 9 steps of the blood covenant. So revisit that message if you want to get more details. But there was an ancient custom here of cutting a blood covenant, and it's referred to in another section of Scripture in Jeremiah 34:18-19 that gives us a bit of a window into the custom. It says, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof." You hear that? "The prince of Judah and the prince of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf." Okay, in this case, in Jeremiah, the children of Judah had broken the covenant they had made with God, which is a very serious matter. So, but that gives us a bit of a window into this covenant, okay, this cutting of a blood covenant. So the sacrificial animals would be sacrificed and cut in half, and then they would be laid in 2 rows, and then the 2 parties making the covenant would walk between those pieces, symbolic that they were making a binding agreement to each other, and that they were prepared. Essentially what they were saying is, if I break my end of the covenant, then let me be as these sacrificial animals here. Okay? That was the nature of what they were doing. Now, what's very significant, when this covenant is made between God and Abraham, only God passes between the pieces. Okay, God's presence, a symbol of God's presence there in the burning furnace and the lamp of fire, passes through the midst of the pieces. Abraham does not walk through. If you had 2 men making a covenant, they would walk through it together, and both had obligations. And if they broke that covenant, it was a very serious matter. But here, God alone walks through the midst of the pieces, indicating that this is an unconditional covenant, that God would guarantee the terms of this covenant, irrespective of what Abraham and his seed might do. So it tells us that even though Israel's had ups and downs in her relationship with God, God still will guarantee that they have possession of the land, or that there will be some... that'll take place. Warren Wiersbe explains this ancient custom well. Now, when I'm quoting from some of these commentators, doesn't necessarily mean I endorse everything about them and what they write. Okay, just drop that in there. Okay, but as I research and as I read, sometimes some of these authors express things in a good way and give some details that we can benefit from. So he explains the custom. He says, "What is described in Genesis 15:9-14 was known in that day as cutting a covenant. This solemn ritual involved the death of animals and the binding of people to a promise. The persons making the covenant would sacrifice several animals and divide the bodies, placing the halves opposite to each other on the ground. Then the parties would walk between the pieces of the sacrifices in declaration that if they failed to keep their word, they deserved the same fate as the animals." See Jeremiah 34:18-19, we talked about that. So that's the specifics of the covenant. Now consider the sacrifices. The specifics of the ceremony. Now consider the sacrifices of the ceremony. And I want you to look here at how these sacrifices picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the number of the sacrifices. There are 5 in total, aren't there? Excuse me. Verse 9. "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." So we see the number of sacrifices. There were 5. And this pictures the abundance and the completeness of God's provision of salvation. Notice then the types of sacrifices. There were a number of different animals there, and each of those representing different aspects of the work of redemption. Notice the age of the sacrifices. Do you notice that the three main sacrifices were all to be how many years old? Three. That's interesting, isn't it? Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. How many years was our Lord Jesus' ministry? 3 years, and then he was sacrificed on the cross, wasn't he? Then we notice the slaying of the sacrifices. The animals were slain and divided in two, and in a similar way, our Lord Jesus was slain on the cross, shedding our blood, his blood, sorry, for our redemption. The horror of great darkness that comes over the scene reminds us of the last 3 hours on the cross when the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. So here we see the sacrifice that was made. And as I mentioned this morning, isn't it significant that right after we have that great verse about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, we have a blood sacrifice taking place, initiated by God Almighty, showing that there is a connection here, that in order for a justification of faith, by faith to be made available, a blood sacrifice must be made, a payment must be made for that to be possible. That's what the Lord did for us, didn't he? And he died for us. Notice now the confirmation of the covenant. So that's we looked at the contents of the covenant, the ceremony of the covenant. Now in verse 13 to 21, look at God's confirmation of this covenant. And this is where the Lord really spells out the details of the Abrahamic covenant a little bit more. Notice there the prophecies of the covenant, verse 13 to 16. God makes some prophecies, some predictions, as he confirms this covenant to Abraham. And there are two prophecies that God spelled out as he gave this covenant. Verse 13, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So there's, number one, a national prophecy concerning Israel. A national prophecy concerning Israel. They would be strangers in the land of Egypt. They would be slaves in the land of Egypt. And then finally, they would be set free from the land of Egypt. And there are two time markers that are given in these verses to indicate how long Israel would be in captivity for. He mentions 400 years. They would be afflicted 400 years. Actually, their time in captivity would be longer. There are a couple of other references, one in Exodus, I believe, and one in Acts that mention 430 years. And the critics pounce and say, there you go. Here it says 400 in Genesis, 430 years over there. Hang on, just notice very carefully here, it's very specific that they would be afflicted 400 years. So we're talking about a time period of affliction for 400 years, okay, but the total time frame was more like 430. So there we have it. So then we have the mention of the fourth generation in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. So clearly a generation in those days was about 100 years. So you've got 400 years, four generations, and then the Israelites would come out of Egypt back into the promised land. So here we have an amazing prophecy that took place exactly as God said. God said to Abraham, your seed is going to be captive essentially in a land that is not their own. They'll be afflicted there for 400 years, but then they're going to come out. I'm going to judge that nation, and they will return in the fourth generation. Now, there's an interesting reason given as to why there would be a time period such as this. In verse 16, it says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, this is very interesting. And it reveals something of the mind of God. Now, when Israel came back into the land, they were an instrument of judgment, weren't they? And God pronounced pretty severe judgment against those nations. And this is one of the areas that critics of the Bible jump on and say, there you go, see, the Christian God or the God of the Old Testament is a harsh and a cruel and an unkind God. Have you heard that allegation before? critics that come up with those kinds of attacks should be reminded that God gave those nations a 400-year window to repent. And God would not allow Israel back into the land to take over the land for over 400 years. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. They were not yet ripe for judgment. That reveals something of the long-suffering of God, doesn't it? So that should be remembered when people say the God of the Old Testament is a cruel, harsh God, commanding the Israelites to go in and wipe out those nations. No, they had four generations that God gave them of mercy and long-suffering for them to repent. So always remember that. God, when he does act in judgment, always does so with the backdrop of his mercy and his long-suffering. And it brings us to this full cup principle. It's a reminder not only of the long-suffering of God, but it is a reminder of the certainty of God's judgment, that God does not give mankind an unlimited period of time to repent. Okay, here's the picture there of the iniquity being full, so perhaps the picture of a full cup. Do you ever wonder about our nation, how close we are to the top of our cup? I mean, it's a reminder that God often is long-suffering, but it's also a sobering reminder that God's long-suffering is not indefinite. That God is under no obligation as the sovereign God of eternity to indefinitely and continually extend long-suffering. If we do not take advantage of the long-suffering God has given us and the opportunity God has given us to repent, then judgment eventually will come. So we see a national prophecy concerning Israel. They'd be strangers in the land, slaves in the land, and ultimately then set free from the land. Then we notice a personal prophecy concerning Abraham. Look at verse 15. And thou, so who's he talking to now? Abraham, shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. That's a nice prophecy for the oldies, isn't it? Amen. He would enjoy a long life and a peaceful end. He would not go through the difficulties that his seed would go through in Egypt. His work for the Lord would be finished before then. So he would enjoy a peaceful end and a protracted life. Two blessings prophesied for Abraham there. Now, that was God's will for Abraham. It may or may not be his will for you to have a long life. What matters is that, like Abraham of old, you finish whatever course God has for your life. And if you're saved, one thing is guaranteed, you can die in peace. Because you have peace with God, don't you? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 25, 7-9 documents the fulfillment of this promise. Quote, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. 115 years, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Wasn't that nice of the Lord to give that personal prophecy to Abraham in the midst of this covenant? So the children of Israel, God prophesied, would spend 400 years afflicted in another nation. We know now that's from the book of Exodus, that was Egypt, and of course the end of the book of Genesis as well. And then God would bring them out. Part of the reason for the delay was God was allowing the iniquity of the Amorites, representing the Canaanite nations there, to come to a full. And then he would bring Israel in as an instrument of chastisement and allow them to possess the promised land. Now notice, finally, the performance of the covenant. So we're looking now at the confirmation of the covenant. We see that there are two prophecies there in that confirmation. And then there is the performance of the covenant. And I made reference to this before about God's presence, or a symbol of God's presence passing through the pieces. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What did Abraham see? Well, Leupold explains. He says, what Abraham saw was a portable clay oven, a couple of feet high, more or less like an inverted bowl, with a hole on the upper side for draft purposes. This fire pot had fire within it kindled and flaming out of the top of the oven like a torch. this fire pot plus the flaming torch above passed in between the pieces of the animals. So it's interesting, a symbol there of God's presence, and we see God's glory and God's presence manifested in different ways in the Old Testament, and this is one of them, perhaps a form of the Shekinah glory, God's presence there, a symbol of God's presence passing between those pieces, indicating that God would make this an unconditional covenant. Henry Morris says, only God passed through, not Abraham, denoting an unconditional promise on God's part, not dependent on Abraham's fulfilling his part of the contract, since he had no such part. It was all of God in response to Abraham's believing faith. So it was a covenant, we could say, of God's grace. God made promises to Abraham, not Abraham to God. There were no conditions attached to this covenant. God alone would guarantee its fulfillment. In a similar fashion, think about the new covenant. Christ walked the Calvary road alone, didn't he? And paid for the new covenant with his own life's blood. Brother Sutton, in his book, Nine Steps of the Blood Covenant, says some 2,000 years later, from this point, Messiah cut a new covenant with Israel, and like he did with Abraham, he walked it alone at the cross. Just as a horror of great darkness fell upon Abraham, a horrible darkness fell over the land that Passover day, 32 AD. What a blessing to be under the new covenant, because it's an eternal redemption that is obtained for us. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So I hope you can see some shadows of Christ in this passage, in those sacrifices, and be encouraged. Obviously this was a covenant made with Abraham, but we certainly see some shadows of Christ there. And as we think about the new covenant, that was a covenant that was paid for with blood also, wasn't it? The blood of God's dear Son, and God accomplished that for us. So we can be encouraged in the truth tonight that God is a covenant-keeping God. And we need to think about tonight whether we've entered into the blessings of the new covenant through repentance and faith. God is long-suffering, God is patient, but we need to avail ourselves of the opportunity before it is too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight, and thank you for that wonderful and solemn picture of the covenant you made with Abraham, Lord, and your awesome presence passing between those pieces, Lord, and we just give thanks tonight for the blessing as Gentiles of being able to enter in to the new covenant, Lord, which is first and foremost for Israel, but Lord, we have become partakers as well of that blessing, Lord, being grafted in, and how we thank you for that wonderful blessing. Thank you for the blessing of being spiritual children of Abraham, Lord, of being a part of that great host that you saw and that you had in mind when you gave that promise to Abraham those many, many years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that all can be justified by faith if they'll come by faith to thee, trusting you for their forgiveness and for their redemption. So bless our time around your table now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.